As I think back to my childhood around Christmas, you know, kids always like to get a big gift, right? They look under the tree for that big box, or, you know, sometimes there's even something bigger, like a bicycle wrapped up or something. And, you know, they get all excited about those big gifts. And then they get a little one, and it's like, before they even open it, they're not too excited about it because it's small. It seems like it's an interesting thing, because as we get older, it flips around. We don't want big stuff because we got nowhere to put it. And we realize that the smaller stuff is usually the more valuable stuff. Like, you know, you might get a watch or an iPhone or something that comes in a small package. And I guess that's where that old adage came from. Good things come in small packages, right? So I tell you that as an introduction to what we're going to talk about today. It's a small package. It's a one-chapter book of the Bible. Some of the other times that I've had the honor to teach here, I've gone through some of the other one-chapter books of the Bible. We did Obadiah a couple years back. We did the book of Jude maybe a year or two back. More recently, we did the book of Philemon. And I'm running out of one-chapter books, so there's two more left, 3 John and 2 John. So we're going to start with 3 John today. Depending on how it goes, we might be able to do a little bit of 2 John too, but we'll start with 3 John, and that's the outline you have in front of you there. So what I'd like to do is, if you have your Bibles, seeing as it's pretty short, I want to just read through the whole chapter. And then we'll kind of pick it apart a little bit and see what we can learn from it. So I'm going to be reading from the New King James, but if you're reading from the King James, you should be able to follow along quite well. It starts out like this: "The elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all, and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to you. Our friends greet you. And greet the friends by name." So it's a pretty short letter, but there's a lot in there. Let's start with verse 1. The elder. When you read that, you might think, so does that mean John was an elder in the church? Well, the Greek word that's used there for elder is presbyteros, which is basically the same word that Paul uses when he talks about the qualifications of elders. So he could have been an elder, but the term elder can also be used simply to mean an older person, a person of age, you know, like we would say the elderly. Well, an elder is just a form of that word. So sometimes it's used just to signify that. It may be not particularly important whether he is an elder or not, because even if he was, his position as an apostle would supersede his position as an elder. Apostle is a higher office than an elder, so it probably wouldn't matter. He certainly meets the qualifications that Paul set forth for elders, other than the fact that we don't know for sure that he was married or had children. The Bible doesn't really tell us that, but we assume that he probably was. Most men in those days of that age tended to be married. There's a brother in the Church of Christ, who many of you may have heard of, Guy N. Woods. He is no longer with us, but he actually wrote a commentary on several books of the Bible. One of them was the third letter of John. And what he has to say about it is that John was, in point of years, an exceedingly old man when he wrote this missive. By the way, the date of this book is somewhere around in the 90s, 90 AD. Could have been a little later. We don't know the exact date for sure, but so he says he was an exceedingly old man when he wrote this. The relationship which he sustained to his readers was that of a father counseling his children. Inasmuch as the word the, or the, appears before elder, emphasis is given to the writer as a person rather than to an official position. So Guy Woods proposes that he is called an elder here just because he was an old man. And then that's the author of the letter. And then who is the letter to? It's to a man named Gaius. Some people say Gaius. From what I've seen, proper pronunciation is Gaius. But who is he? We don't hear of him very much anywhere else in the Bible. I looked him up in Nelson's Bible Dictionary, and it says there is actually several men with that name. And I listed them there. A native of Macedonia and a companion of the Apostle Paul, which talked about in Acts 19. A man of Derbe who accompanied Paul as far as Asia, who may be the same person as, in the next definition, a Corinthian who was baptized under Paul's ministry. The person to whom John addressed his third letter. He may be the same as person number three. And seeing as person number three may be the same as person number two, there may be only really two people named Gaius. But at any rate, once again, it probably doesn't matter all that much. The man that he's writing it to is less important than the message that he has to give that man. The name Gaius actually means Lord. That's Lord with a small L, not a capital L, because obviously there's only one Lord with a capital L. But even though we don't maybe know his exact identity, one thing we do know is that he was dearly loved by John. How do I know that? When I was reading through the chapter, did you hear how many times the word beloved was in there? This is a very short book. It's only like 14 verses. That term beloved is used 5 times in only 14 verses. So when you think about that, this is a man who John dearly loved. They must have been pretty good friends. He may have been a man who John baptized or John introduced to the word. Once again, we don't really know, but there's definitely a very strong bond of a relationship there. And it's to me, a very touching picture of two brothers in Christ who share a very close relationship. I mean, when you think back to the Old Testament, we think of a similar relationship between Jonathan and David, right? They were very close. They were intimate, you might say. They were kind of on another level. They weren't just friends. They were a little bit above that. And as I was thinking of that, I was thinking about, you know, how in today's world, if you say two men love each other, what's the first thing you think of? Yeah. You think they must be gay. In fact, I saw an article some months ago. It just made my blood boil, so I didn't even read it. But the title of it was something to the effect that, were Jonathan and David gay? It's like, you know, man has corrupted so many things that God put in place that it's just ridiculous.
Here in church, who was on the news, who said that Jesus and Judas were homosexual.
Now that's blasphemy. I mean, it's blasphemy enough to accuse an apostle or something, but, you know, it just goes to show how ignorant people are and how much they bring today's values into the Bible, which you can't do that, you know, because we've basically corrupted so many things. I mean, be it the love of two men, it's like that's almost forbidden nowadays. Or if it is, people automatically think something that isn't true. You can't just love another man in a spiritual way without people, you know, talking about you. So it's pretty sad that that's happened. I mean, the same thing has happened to sex in general. I mean, look at the flourishing pornography industry, you know. They've corrupted that relationship to the point where, you know, it's just some physical relationship devoid of any kind of emotional component whatsoever. So we have to be careful about that, and we have to understand that people don't really understand this kind of love. The word that he uses for beloved in the Greek is agapetos, which you may recognize as a form of agape or agape. And the word love that he uses is also agapeo. So this informs us that their love is not just a friendly love or a brotherly love. It's something of a higher spiritual caliber. Vine goes into some detail on that, on explaining that type of love. And he says that those two terms, agape and agapeo, are often used in the New Testament. And he gives a list of where they're used. And it's interesting to look at those because it gives us an idea what that love actually is. So the first thing he says is that it is used to describe the attitude of God towards his son. Did God love his son, Jesus? We know that he did, and we know that the reverse was true also, because Jesus said that on occasions. John 17:26 there, the love with which you loved me, this is Jesus talking to his father, the love with which you've loved me may be in them and I in them. So he's saying he wants us to have the same kind of love that the Father has for him. That's a pretty deep love. That's not maybe a love that we're really accustomed to being able to do. You know, the word love has been so overused and misused in our society that it's almost meaningless. You'll hear people say they love a TV show. They love chicken pot pie. They love this. They love that candy. They love the holidays. Are all those the same love? I love my spouse. I love my children. Those are all different kinds of love, but we use the same word for all. So the word love has become kind of meaningless, but he's talking here about the love God had for Jesus. Secondly, he says it's used to describe the attitude of God toward the human race. God generally says that he loves the human race. He wouldn't have sent his son to die for our sins if he didn't love us. But why would he do that? Romans, we all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So he so loved the world, and the world is us, humans. Romans 5:8 also says a similar thing, but God demonstrates his own love toward us that in while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So God has proved his love for us by sending his son to redeem us from our sins. It's also used to describe the attitude of God towards those who believe in his son, Jesus Christ. I don't know if you ever stopped to think about that or not, but God has a special love for those who obey him. Yes, it's true that God loves everyone. It's true that he doesn't shun anyone. But he has a special kind of love for those that obey him. And ladies and gentlemen, that's each of us in the auditorium here today, I hope. So we don't just have an ordinary relationship with God. We have a special relationship with him. And what an honor that is to know that God loves you. He because of your obedience to him. We need to reflect and meditate on that because it's very important. He also says that word; those words are used to convey God's will to his children concerning their attitude toward one another. So now he's telling us, as we see in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's the way you're supposed to love one another. I'm not supposed to love you any less than Jesus loved me. That's a pretty weighty responsibility, isn't it? We're pretty imperfect, right? And it's pretty easy not to love somebody, especially if they do something not nice to us, or they say something that we think hurts our feelings, or something to that effect. It's easy not to love that person. But that's not the way God loves us. We sin, but God still loves us. Hopefully we repent of those sins and don't do them anymore, but he still loves us. So that's that agape love. We have to be able to learn how to try to do that in our lives. Next, he uses that word to convey his will to his children concerning their attitude toward all men. And the Lord may make you increase and abound in love to one another and all, just as we do to you. So Jesus was a great model of this kind of love. He loved people unconditionally, didn't he? He healed people that didn't even necessarily believe in him, because he was hoping that when they saw what he was doing, that they would believe in him. But he loved them as much as the people that that did love him. So that is our mission as Christians, to try to love each other the way God loves us, the way God loves Jesus, the way God loves those who are obedient to him. I'll say it again, that's a pretty weighty responsibility. It's something we need to take seriously. And lastly, he says that word is used to express the essential nature of God. 1 John there puts it pretty succinctly. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That's an interesting statement to say God is love. It's not saying God loves. It goes beyond that. Yeah, God has the capability to love, but God actually is love. Think, let that float around in your mind for a while. Then he goes on to say in that same verse, whom I love in truth. And really that's just saying that he loves Gaius sincerely, truly. It's not a superficial type of love. It's not just he's not doing him lip service. He really, truly loves him. That's what the truth means there. So basically, we can see that that love is something really special. It's not something we see people having a lot in the Bible. You know, we see Jesus having it. We see God having it. But we don't see a lot of people that have that level of love for one another. So Gaius is an interesting role model for us. Let's go on to verse 2. Beloved, there's that word. I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. I found this interesting comment in the New Testament Restoration Commentary. It says, here's a standard by which to determine how rich one may safely become. Which he's talking about rich materially. Just so long as the soul prospers. So long as one enjoys soul prosperity, his riches bless and benefit not only him, but others. But when they impair spiritual health, the interests of the soul demand, as in the case of the rich young ruler, that a surgical operation be performed and they be severed from us. So in other words, what he's saying is this is kind of a scale of sorts, a balance. So if your material wealth is so great that it's causing your spiritual health to suffer, then you need to fix that. You know, so you either need to get your spiritual life to equal your material, or you start needing to get rid of some material stuff to kind of balance your life out. It's always interesting to me that the richest people in the world, very few, I can't think of one off the top of my head, is actually a Christian, and I use that term very loosely. They don't even profess to be a Christian. Bill Gates, Elon Musk, Warren Buffett. I don't know, those are the big three billionaires, but most of the other ones, you know, they don't have any religious convictions of any sort. It's all about the money. So their scale is quite out of balance there. So it's an interesting comment that he makes there. Just make sure that your soul is prospering as much or more than your physical being is prospering. We all want to prosper. We all want to have, you know, money to do the things we want to do. But there's a balance there. And sometimes the more money you get, your mind is so focused on that that you just forget to think about spiritual things and your spiritual side just dies away. I'm going to read something to you from Albert Barnes' commentary. He says this: John had learned, it would seem, from the brethren who had come to him, that Gaius was living as became a Christian, that he was advancing in the knowledge of the truth, that he was exemplary in the duties of the Christian life, and he prays that in all other respects he might be prospered as much as he was in that, in his spiritual life. And he adds, it's not very common that a man is more prospered in his spiritual interests than he is in other interests, or that we can, in our wishes for the welfare of our friends, make the prosperity of the soul and the practice and enjoyment of religion the standard of our wishes in regard to other things. It argues a high state of piety when we can say that our spiritual riches outweigh our physical riches. So it's a pretty interesting thing to think about. And it's something we all need to kind of gauge on our own. We all have different levels of wealth or whatever the opposite of wealth is. But we have to make sure that our spiritual level is prospering. That's our first and foremost concern. Let's go on to verse 3. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. So I think a couple definitions are in order here. First of all, truth. I guess we all probably think we know what that means, but listen to some of the definitions that Thayer gives for that word. What is true in things pertaining to God and the duties of man? Moral and religious truth. The true notions of God which are open to human reason without his supernatural invention. What does that mean? That means he gave us this book that we can understand without any supernatural intervention from God. It was written in such a way that we're supposed to be able to understand it and apply it to our life. We don't need a miracle to be able to understand this. There are people that will argue with you and say, oh, the Bible is too hard to understand, so I'm not going to bother with it. Well, basically what they're saying is, I don't want to spend the time to try to figure out what the Bible is saying in some of those difficult passages. It's not that the Bible is not understandable. He also gives the third definition there, the truth as taught in the Christian religion, respecting God and the execution of his purposes through Christ, and respecting the duties of man, opposing alike to the superstitions of the Gentiles and the inventions of the Jews and the corrupt opinions and precepts of false teachers, even among Christians. So he mentions the superstitions of the Gentiles. You know, we know that they had all these different gods, and they were very superstitious about if they didn't appease these gods in a certain way, they were going to suffer and all that. Some of the Jews came up with laws that didn't really, they just kind of made them up. They didn't really follow it, the law of Moses. And then in our own day, we certainly have a plethora of false teachers out there. Some of them don't even look like false teachers. They look like wonderful teachers who are teaching the truth, but when you really dig into what they're saying, not really the truth or the whole truth. So in other words, you could summarize that word truth as being basically everything you find in the Bible. That is the truth. Because really that's the only reliable source that we have. Everything else is pretty much man-made. And it's interesting in that verse that John makes two distinctions in regards to the truth. He says the truth that is in you, and then he mentions walking in the truth. What does walking in truth mean? Thayer defines the word walking here as to make one's way, to progress, to make use of opportunities, to live, to regulate your life, to conduct yourself. So if you have the truth in you, but you're not walking in the truth, you're not exhibiting the truth in your way you behave and the way you conduct yourself, then you really don't have the whole truth, right? You got like one manifestation of the truth, but it's bigger than that. So in other words, it's not just enough to say, oh, I believe in Jesus, and go on your merry way, and then do whatever you want to do. You have to walk, you have to conduct your life as if you really believe that. So my application there says, knowing the truth is of little value if you're not walking in it. I could memorize that book. Well, I probably couldn't, but somebody might be able to recognize, to memorize that book cover to cover, know everything it says, and yet they're still not walking in the truth. They cuss out the guy that cuts in front of them. They don't give the right, you know, they cheat at the grocery store if they get too much change back or something. You know, they don't really live that truth. So it's not really very valuable if we're not going to live it. After all, the reason that was written is so that we would know how to live. I'm reminded of that hymn we sing quite often, Trust and Obey. You remember that verse in there that says, when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. So we have to walk with the Lord in the light of his word. Walk according to what that book says. And when we do his good will, he abides with us still. That's a beautiful song. So this commendation of Gaius from John gives us a good picture of the kind of man Gaius was. He was a righteous man. He was not a hypocrite. He didn't say one thing and behave in another way. And he was one whose values were aligned with the Bible, with what God's word was. The next verse, verse 4, says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And when John uses the word children here, he's not talking about his progeny, his own young children. He uses that term in an endearing way to refer to maybe new Christians or Christians that have he's kind of introduced to the word. It's a term of endearment. I'm sorry. It could be some of his helpers that he converted. We don't know, but he uses that term quite frequently in his letters, and it's always in that context to talk about the people that are very close to him and very dear to him. Thayer says that pupils or disciples are called children of their teachers because the latter, by their instruction, nourish the minds of their pupils and mold their characters. I dare say that anyone who heard John preach was probably impressed by that. I mean, you know, he's an apostle. He was the closest thing to Jesus that they could hear from. And he was not only that, but he was inspired as well. So pretty much anything that he was telling them, they should have believed. What's the application there? Well, that joy of John has when he sees that his children are walking in the truth mirrors God's joy when he sees us walking in the truth. Think about that for a minute. Here you are, a lowly little human being, a little speck in the universe. And then there's this God up there that's over all of that expansive universe. He's over everything. And you, the little speck, have the ability to make God happy. That's an incredible thought, isn't it? I mean, how could you even affect a being like that? But we can when we walk in his word. So we need to think about that. I don't know what more we could ask for than to know that God is pleased with us. What more do you want out of life? You know, if God is pleased with you, you can be assured that the promises he has made are going to come true. Let's move on to verse 5. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers. I'm going to read a couple of verses here. You have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake. That is God's namesake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers in the truth. So in the first century, it was pretty common before a lot of, you know, physical brick and mortar type churches had been established that there were a lot of roving preachers out there. The apostles obviously were some of them, but many of their disciples We're also traveling around to various different little villages to preach the word. Well, just like when we travel, we need somewhere to stay overnight, right? We need food. We need various different things. Well, those men were no different. They needed shelter. They needed to have somewhere to sleep, some food to eat. And so it was up to the Christians in those neighborhoods, in those villages, to support them, to house them, to feed them. And apparently Gaius was doing that. Because we hear that he was, you know, sending them forth on their journey. Obviously, they weren't staying with him for a long period of time. They stopped there. He was hospitable to them. Oh, wow. And he did those things that would be consistent with what a Christian should do for strangers. He commends Gaius for his generosity, and he stresses the importance of this kindness, because without that kind of kindness to support those preachers, what would happen? Those preachers wouldn't be able to do their job, basically. So maybe they wouldn't even do it, because they would know that, hey, how can I go there? I have to sleep on the ground. I have to starve myself. Where am I going to get food? You know, he was supporting them, but without that support, they really couldn't have done their job. So not everyone's going to be a teacher, not everyone's going to be a preacher, but we can all support those who are. Some of us will never go to Africa to a mission, but we can support, like we did this year, the Chamala mission, or a mission in South America, or somewhere else. You know, we can support those men who are actually doing that work. And just as in the first century, if we don't support them, guess what happens? Eventually, their missions dry up. They have no funding. They cannot. It takes money to run these things. You know, there's been a few that have just had to fold up. So we need to understand that supporting these people is just about as important as actually being the person themselves. All right, I need to speed up a little bit here. Verse 9, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Diotrephes, there's another name we don't hear of too much in the Bible. As Gaius is a wonderful example of what we should emulate, Diotrephes is a wonderful example of what we should not emulate. So he gives us both sides of the coin here. We don't know much about Diotrephes. He may have been an elder. He may have been a deacon. He probably was a Judaizer, meaning he wanted to bring some of the Jewish traditions into the Christian church, which was not really proper and was not necessary. He also refused to receive a letter sent by John, and he refused to submit to his direction or acknowledge his authority. More than that, he was circulating malicious slanders and rumors against the apostle. So he was having a bad influence in the church. Paul went through the same thing. When he wrote the book of Galatians, he stressed over and over his apostleship, how he was made an apostle by Jesus, how people should listen to him. Kind of John's not quite as forceful, but he's basically saying the same thing here. It's like, I am the apostle. I know what Jesus told me, and I'm telling that to you. And now when you won't listen to me, guess what? You're not rejecting me. You're rejecting God, rejecting Jesus, right? So that's pretty dangerous. He was kind of one of these guys that wanted to rule the church with an iron fist. And I imagine if he had his way, the sign on the outside of their church would have said the Church of Diotrephes, not the Church of Christ, right? He wanted to be the main guy. He wanted the preeminence. So what do we learn from this? The application here is that humility needs to be our hallmark. Humility is the opposite of desiring preeminence. Preeminence says, I want to be first. Humility says, I'm happy being last. And we all know Proverbs 29:23 there. A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble spirit will remain honor. Continue. Verse 10. Therefore I come, and I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he does not receive the brethren, or forbids them who wish to, putting them out of the church. So not only was he not listening to Paul, he was telling other people they shouldn't listen to Paul, to John and anybody that did, or anybody that accepted any of the brethren that John sent, they should push them out too. I mean, he's a pretty bold guy. Prating against us, what does that mean? It means to talk utter nonsense, to talk idly, or bring idle accusations, making empty charges, to accuse one falsely with malicious words. Why did he do that? I guess the only reason we can say is that he wanted the preeminence. John should have had the preeminence, but he didn't want John to have it. He wanted to usurp it. So therefore, he tried to bring John down to his level. Application here. I think this is a perfect example why Paul insisted on a plurality of elders. I have a feeling at that church, if Diotrephes was an elder, he was probably the only one, because if he wasn't, the other guys should have told him that what he was doing was wrong. So there's a very good reason why we have a plurality of elders, so that that very thing can't happen. One man can't take preeminence over the rest of them. Well, I guess I'm out of time, but the good news is you have your notes. You can go home and read through this last page there and hopefully learn some more from this short little letter. And remember, good things come in small packages. I hope you all find a nice small package with something good in it under your Christmas tree this week.